Donna and I are going to read this morning's scripture together.
Is this on? It's on. From Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?
Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in.
If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day,
and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it,
not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly,
then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for what you are calling us into as your children, as your people, that you have much for us to receive through your word. And so we ask you to give us open hearts, that we would be available to everything you have in store for us on this morning. To the praise of the glory of your name, Christ our Savior. Amen.
It's a $46 billion industry that often targets desperate consumers.
Payday loans.
Payday lenders.
These payday lenders are taking advantage of people.
So many of our churches were tired of waiting for the state to do something, so they took it upon themselves.
God is concerned about the impoverished, about those who are poor, about those who are down on their luck.
500% interest on loan is immoral. It is un-American, besides being sinful too.
If you ask the payday industry, we upset their little gravy train. Needless to say, that word got out.
You've got different people of faith in the business sector and in the nonprofit sector and pastors coming together, not talking about what they agree on or disagree on theologically, but who are showing up.
And it has caused cities to work in concert in a way that I believe is unprecedented.
Texans never like bullies. We're not going to tolerate it. We're going to stand up.
Well, good morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Roswell. And this is just a brief intro to a documentary that was released about a year ago, so called The Ordinance. And it captures this pretty amazing thing, this gathering of Christians, of Christian business leaders, community leaders, churches, nonprofits, to fight against financial usury. And when I saw it about, I was probably about 6 or 8 months ago, it was deeply moving to me, surprisingly in many ways. And in this 30-minute little documentary, I found myself this week as I watched it again, with tears in my eyes, with the realization of the weight that so many of these families and these individuals in poverty are under, and then the process, the system over which that's pushing down on. And then to see the redemption brought about by none other than predominantly churches and Christian leaders. And it was, I think the tears were both the weight and the redemption. So I really encourage you to take it, to watch it. We'd like to add that to some of your community group questions, to watch it and then add some of the dialogue to it, just to allow it to stir some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning we are closing out our Money, Sex, and Power series. And we're going to be looking this morning at social and economic power. We call the power as justice. Now, much of this sermon comes from probably what I think is maybe one of the best sermons that Tim Keller ever preached. It's certainly been one of the most influential, one of the most, candidly, the most unsettling sermons I maybe have ever heard, and one I've listened to multiple times because of the work it needs to continue to do in my own soul. So I'm deeply grateful to him. Frankly, I wish he was here. He'd probably do a better job preaching it, but you're stuck with me, so it is what it is. But I want to prepare you. This is not one of those easy ones. I know, you're going like, we've been here for the series. This has not been an easy series. No, I understand. This is not an easy one, though. I just want to prepare your heart. So this is, I would ask you to prepare yourself to be unsettled and to be curious about what God may have for you in it. So, you ready? All right, that's not going to cut it. Come on, are you ready?
Yeah.
All right. There's a couple no's. Let's be honest. That's good. All right, we're going to look this morning at the unsettling importance of power, the comprehensive scope of power as justice, how to deploy power as justice, and then what's the motivation for power as justice. So let's begin with the unsettling importance of power as justice. I thought I'd put unsettling in there just so you'd be prepared for what's about to happen. You see in verse 2 of Isaiah, you have this very unique kind of situation, this group of people. It says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to me. So it's like there's this group of people. They're these moral people. They're religious people. It says they're seeking out God. That's actually kind of a euphemism for worship. So they're worshipful people. There's a sense of passion and zeal. There's continuity and consistency. They're doing it so daily. So these are people who seem to be leaning in towards wanting to follow God to see, what does he have for me? What does this look like? They want to have a relationship with God. There's passion. They're trying to obey. There's fasting in here. It's like, well, that's terrific until you look at verse 1. Because it seems like these accolades don't quite fit with what God says in verse 1 when he says to Isaiah, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. What's going on? I mean, from what I just described, you have people that should be clapped for. So what's happening? What's going on? Well, you can tell that the people themselves are a little confused by that. You read in verse 3 and they say, now we have fasted and you didn't hear it. We've even humbled ourselves, and you seem to have taken no knowledge of it. Like, what is going on? You're not answering our prayers. We don't totally know exactly what they were praying for, but maybe some economic prosperity. But you're not answering our prayers, God. And now you're condemning us. What's going on? Well, we get a little bit of a hint of it towards the end of verse 3, when he says, behold, in the day of your fast, so on the same day as you're fasting, which would be kind of probably Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish holiday of the sacrifice of atonement, which is a very significant day in the Jewish worship calendar. He's saying, on the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure And on top of it, you oppress all your workers. So God's like saying, yeah, you take the day off. So you knock off from work, but you're still taking advantage of the people that work for you. Like they're not getting the day off. They're actually having to work while you're not. So you're still seeking to get a little piece of economic prosperity while you're following the rules. And then he moves on to verse 6 and 7 with a vision, with a picture. And he says, now, is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? What's God doing here? What's he saying here? What he seems to be saying is, I know you say that you love me. I know that you're declaring that you're committed to righteous deeds and the judgments that I would bring. You seem to have a desire for a fervent kind of relationship with me. But listen to me. If you don't care for the poor, then you don't actually love me. You say that you want this vibrant relationship with me, but if you don't use your power to engage the marginalized, the vulnerable, and the oppressed, well, then it isn't truly a genuine relationship of submission, devotion, and dedication to me. This is a bit shocking. I mean, clearly it was shocking to them because they're not understanding why the equation's not working, but it's perplexing. Are you hearing these words? These are strong words. God's saying, this is what I actually want, not your religious fervor. There's something more. There's something more significant that I'm longing for. And by the way, this isn't the only place that God talks about this. It's not like, okay, if you can just skip by Isaiah 58 in your Bible, you'll be fine. Like, no, God seems to repeat this over and over. Proverbs 14:31, he says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors me, which basically is saying, if you insult the poor, you insult me. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. So whoever is giving to the Lord, giving to the needy, is actually directly giving to God. Now, that may sound normal, but this is a revolutionary idea. Do you know what God is saying in these words? He is identifying himself with the poor. He is interweaving himself with the marginalized. He's saying, this is who I belong to, who I associate with. Think about it this way. If I met you for the first time today, I said, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. You might say, well, I'm Joe, and I'm a software engineer, which is one of those generic things that no one knows what that means. My wife Lisa's here, and we moved to Roswell a couple of years ago, and I got 2.2 children, so I'm doing my bit. Although here it's more like 6.2 children. Good grief, people. Or maybe you're like, hey, I'm Jane. We're two roommates and a dog down in Sandy Springs, and I'm a sales rep. And what you would be doing is you would be telling me kind of what you do, like what you're about. You'd be introducing yourself to me by telling me a little bit about like what would I expect of your life if I saw it. Which is why this is so amazing that God says, when he introduces himself, he says repeatedly, I identify with the marginalized. That's who I identify with. In Psalm 68, verse 4 and 5, this is a great psalm of praise. Sing to the Lord, sing praise to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. This is who he is. Exalt before him. Next verse. Father to the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. This is who I am. When God describes himself, when he introduces himself, he says, I'm a father to the fatherless. I'm the one who comes alongside widows and protects them, fights for them, rescues them. In a male-dominated culture, this is the God who stands and says, I'm kin to you. I stand up for you. I identify myself as one who declares himself standing with and fighting for the vulnerable, for those being a father to the fatherless, because that's what he does. Zechariah chapter 7 is kind of a parallel passage to this entire Isaiah 58 passage, and it says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." Early, he's basically going, this is the religion I choose. He literally just chastises them right before this, saying, you fast in vain. This is what I long for. Render justice. Do justice. Now, this is pretty extraordinary. Now, the reason it's extraordinary is most commentators say, for the gods of the cultures of the times, every god or the gods would always identify themselves not with the people at the bottom, but always with the people at the top. What that means is, if you're at the top, it's because you've been a devoted, faithful, giving, ceremonially right with the gods, and so he has prospered you to the top. So, of course, if you're a nobleman, or if you're wealthy, or if you're a priest, or a general, or if you're the king, God has brought you there. Why? Because of your devotion. Because it's basically works righteousness. I don't care what you're burning on an altar. You're working to make sure the gods are happy with you. That's how it is everywhere, but not in Israel. That's not who God identifies himself with. What actually he does is when the Syrian general Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman, who has leprosy, hears that there's this prophet, Elisha, that can maybe heal him, he like collects some coins, some gold and silver, some cooks, some cloaks, and because that's what you brought at the time. He got some letters of recommendation from his king, and he shows up to who? He shows up to the king of Israel. And he says, I'm here. I got money. So can you make him heal me? It was basically what he says to the king. And you know what the king does? He tears his clothes. He says, there's mourning, grieving, and fear, because he's like, this is a trick. This is not how our God works. So if you think this is how our God works and I won't do it, I can't make God heal you. Because God doesn't identify with the powerful people, not with the kings. No, he identifies with those at the bottom. That's the kind of God we have here. God identifies not with those at the top. He is not in bed with power. He's connected to those who are marginalized. And of course, Jesus just repeats this. He comes right back. You think, okay, well, that's the Old Testament God. You know, he was complicated, trying to understand national. Well, Jesus comes straight in and he says, when he's taking on the Pharisees, which he does a decent amount, he says to them, listen, you guys are super faithful in your religious adherence. You tithe on like your little tiny spices. So you're ceremonially right with God, but you devour widows. Like there's a more significant thing. You should do mercy. You should do justice. Instead, you're basically taking advantage of the vulnerable in order to gain. In Matthew 25, which is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he's talking about this parable then about. The day is coming, the end is coming, and Christ will stand in judgment over all people. And all people will come to him. He talks about the sheep and the goats, and this is what he says. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. But then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. As you did it to the least of these, my brothers. And then he turns to the other side and says, I was hungry and I was sick and I was thirsty and I was a stranger and you didn't do any of these things to me. And the way that you did not do it to the least of these, to the least of the most vulnerable, to the most marginalized, and the way that you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. Jesus and God in Isaiah 58 identify with the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed. And what he's telling us in these passages, and what Jesus is telling us pretty clearly in Matthew 25, is this. There's such a thing as religion that knows nothing of the heart of God. There's a way in which I think I'm okay, I think I love God, it should be, and it's not connected to who God says he is and what he says he's about and what he's calling us to participate in. And it's stark. He identifies with the hungry. So in summary, according to the Bible, our use of power, social, economic power, in concern for and in service to justice to the vulnerable, oppressed, and marginalized is an unavoidable sign of true faith in God as he declares himself to be. They go together. You can't separate one from the other. If there's no affection, no care, no concern, no cost, then God says, do you love me then? Do you know me then? You unsettled yet? You feeling a little overwhelmed? This is stark, right? This is really strong. In the past, that Matthew 25 passage has always felt like, okay, we just breathe through it, you know? God seems unapologetic and incredibly clear here. So that is the unsettling importance of power as justice. Now let's look at the scope of it, because it gets worse. Or better, depending on how you want to look at it. There's good news. We're coming to good news. It's going to be all right. Now, if you actually talk about justice, if you go to the public square and try to discuss what is justice, like, nobody agrees, right? I mean, right? We have political parties that don't agree with what is actually justice. How is it done? And ironically, if you look at what is proposed or what is offered, it's oftentimes far too narrow. And what's amazing is that God in the scriptures actually has a very comprehensive, very broad scope of what justice really is, which means that it is both going like, yeah, it is that. And then it's also like, is it really that? To all of us. Isn't that the great thing about the gospel? It undoes everyone in some way, shape, or form. So there's three central elements that seem to manifest themselves throughout the scripture as it relates to what is justice and how has power manifested itself in bringing justice. And the first is equal treatment for all. That seems to be particularly true from a racial and social equity. In Leviticus 24, when God's giving his law to the people, he says this, "You shall have the same rules for the sojourner as for the native, for I am the Lord your God." Now again, nowhere else in any early religious codes is there anything that relates to the people on the outside, right? Most of the codes are all about, well, at least positively. There's plenty about people on the outside, but not positively. But what this is actually saying is everyone gets treated the same. No, I know. They speak a different language. They actually have an even different kind of religion that they're coming from, and they're maybe trying to syncretize. They're a different kind of people, and you treat them the same. Under the law, equal. Which I know we go like, well, not kind of common sense. You would think so, but this is where we get the common sense. This is how it should be. But even though we had the common sense, it's not how it was. No constitution's been able to hold this, really. Equal treatment for all. It's one of the reasons why the scriptures are so against bribery. If you read the Bible, you'll find yourself, I mean, God rails against bribery. And one of the reasons is because the poor can't give a bribe. And so by default, it's inequitable. If the rich are giving a bribe, I mean, we all know this, right? We know how lobbying works and everything. Like, there's a sense of, like, if you don't have the money to push something through, then it's no longer equitable. The voice is not there. And, of course, widows don't get heard. And the judges say, yeah, I'm not going to hear your case because you got nothing for me. Which is why God hates bribery. In verse 7, we see him say, I want you to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. That homeless poor there, and depending on which version you're reading, is actually, it's wanderer. It's someone who is poor and doesn't have a home because they come from someone else. It's someone from another race. It's not like your transient person coming through. It's someone who's here but is poor and homeless. And so if you look at the end of verse 7, this is the kind of stuff that baffles commentators. As you get to the end, it's like, okay, so you got these wanderers, you got people that are hungry, got it, and you got this wanderer, okay, this foreigner. It says, don't hide yourself from them. Don't turn against your own, what does the verse say? Don't turn against your own flesh. Actually means your own flesh and blood. It's what goes with kinship or tribes. Don't turn against your own. It's like, wait, hold on. You just talked about an outsider. It's that crazy. You treat everybody the same, that even the people on the outside who are coming through and who are deciding to be here, you treat them as though they're your own. This is why the gospel is crazy. Because no one wants to do that. We all want to go to our people and stay with our people and keep that as it is. And God says, no, you know what? That's not how I work. It's equal across the board. And people are people are people. It's why Genesis 9 says, you spill the blood of a human being and I account, you must account for that blood. Because all men, all women, all people have both dignity and belong to me. So, according to the Bible, justice means equal treatment, but it means more. It also means special concern for those without power, for the vulnerable populations. Again, back to Zechariah, the parallel passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress, and here they are, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. I mentioned this before in a sermon in the past where Nicholas Waldorf, he describes these as the quartet of the vulnerable. And if you read the Bible, you see these all the way through. They're always identified as particularly kinds of vulnerable people. Widows, women who have basically no say and no possessions. You have children who are particularly vulnerable when they're removed from the center of a family context. You have foreigners who, of course, don't belong here, according to the rest of us. And then you have the poor. These are the constellation of the vulnerable. Now, it would appear to me, as I talk to people or as I listen to what's discussed, you know, on places of real news like Facebook, that a lot of people are really okay with equal treatment. I think most people are like, you know, yeah, like equal treatment works. Like everyone should be treated the same. Done. People have a harder time with the idea of special concern for some. You know why? Because it doesn't sound like equal treatment. Right? If you have special concern for someone, well, then that's not equal anymore. There's special concern. And God doesn't seem to apologize for that. He says, yes, equal treatment and special concern. You see this in Psalm 31. God says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Open your mouth. Speak up for people who are poor and needy. Why? Because they need someone to speak up for them. Because when they speak up, nobody listens. Or they can't speak up for themselves at all. And so God is saying, if you have any kind of power, if you have any kind of social economic power, your job is to come alongside and be the voice for those who don't have a voice. That's what it means to belong to God and his kingdom. It just fits right in the middle of that. And that means that, you know what? You don't have to raise your voice for the rich. Bonus. You know why? Because they can raise their own voice. They have the means to be able to do that. Which is why God doesn't say, hey, make sure that the rich get their time in the sun. It doesn't have to do that. The rich always get their time in the sun. It always happens. So you come alongside. You stand up for. You speak up for. There is a special concern that God is calling his people into. This is one of the reasons why I love that video, the documentary, is it's a whole set of people who are coming alongside people who have no voice and who are drowning by, ridiculous ploys by companies to try and basically crush them under debt forever. And they stand up under something, almost like these people are under this yoke, and we'll talk about a yoke in a minute. They're under this yoke, and it's like people crawl down on the ground, they get up, and they start picking up that yoke off of these people and say, no more. I love that. I think he's a senator from, or city councilman from Dallas. He's like, here in Texas, we don't do bullies, you know? It's like, heck yeah, that's right, you know? Satan's a bully. And when he uses people, he makes them bullies. And part of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God is that we stand up under, we bear the weight under, when those who are under it can't bear it themselves. God calls us to special concern. So we're not doing justice if we don't treat everyone equally. But we're not doing justice if we only treat people equally. If we don't show special concern for those without power and without voice. The last element of the scope of what justice looks like, of exercising power unto justice, is generosity, radical generosity. God's basically saying, if we're not radically generous with everything we have, our possessions, our money, our power, our time, if we don't show special concern, then we're not just being stingy, we're being unjust. We're not being miserly, which is like, oh, yeah, you kind of, I shouldn't hold on to as much. No, we're being unjust. This isn't in my notes, so here we go. But I had this thought the other day about littering. I know, you're like, how in the world does this play itself out? That littering is unjust, right? It's me saying, if I'm going to throw something down and someone else is going to have to pick it up. So it's not just like lazy, which would be like, you're so lazy, throwing that thing on the ground. No, it's far more significant than that. I am being unjust. You know what's awesome about that? Is if you let that sink into you a little bit, it'll make you go like, well, I don't really want to be unjust. That's way more severe. That's more significant. It is. And there's stuff like that all over the place. Don't litter. If that's your takeaway from this sermon, please don't tell me. In verse 7, God says, share your bread with the hungry. Share. Yes, you can look at your children. Jesus says share. Yes, share. Share what you have. The actual expression there, the etymology is not just like, here you go, but it's actually here. I'm actually going to serve you with what I have. I take of what is mine and I serve you with what is mine. Share your bread with the hungry. And, you know, I think in a radically individualized Western culture, what we find ourselves looking at is at charity, and particularly charity being something that's kind of like optional, right? It's like, well, I can decide to be charitable. I can not decide to be charitable. And I probably should be more charitable than I am, you know. But if I can avoid contact with the guy who's asking me for money, then maybe I can get through. And, you know, I probably should do better. But there's a sense of I get to decide whether or not I'm going to be charitable. And it's just, the Bible just doesn't give us that option. I just want to, like, if you don't hold to the Bible, then it doesn't matter. But I just want you to know, if you hold to the Bible, it doesn't give us that option. God doesn't give us that option. In Job 29 and 34, Job, you know, he's having a really, really rough, like, set of months. And he's like, Lord, if I had withheld my bread from the people who really needed, if I hadn't stood up in court for the widow, well, then you would be judging me justly here. You would actually be calling what I'm doing sin, and it would be rightly so. Of course, his argument is, but I'm not, so what's going on? But the point is he's saying, if I don't do these things, it's not just, it would be just for me to be condemned. It would be calling sin, sin. So, and this is a great challenge, because if you're a Christian, it throws your theology causes you trouble. Now, if you're from a secular worldview, then it's true. Like, hey, you worked hard. Like, you got what you got. You shouldn't have to share it. Someone else could have worked just as hard and gotten what you've gotten. And, you know, like, Darwinian reality is a true thing. So that would make sense. That, like, that fits from a worldview standpoint. But if you're a Christian, unfortunately, like, that doesn't work. It just doesn't work for you because Christians believe that God made all things. He made us. He gave us everything we have, all of our gifts, all of our talents. And so what that means is that it's not like, you know, like God helped a little bit, but I pretty much did it. No, that's not how God looks at it. He goes like, I pretty much gave you everything and you've done a little bit. That's more the equation of how it manifests itself. And so for Christians, we have to say, I don't get to look at the poor and, or look at the marginalized and say, well, I have managed myself into a place of awesomeness, so maybe I'll toss some charity somewhere. No. The gospel says everything you have is gift. Everything you have is gift. And if everything you have is gift because you were the family you were born in, the century you were born in, the fact that you didn't grow up on the side of a hill in Ecuador in 1750, or the fact that you didn't grow up in a Georgia plantation in 1850 and you're black, which, by the way, even if you'd worked really, really, really hard, wouldn't have mattered. You wouldn't have been able to flourish. So see, it's not always equation, right? And the kingdom of God, he says, no, that's not how it works. All things are gift, which means that now I can ask them of you. They don't possess you. They actually are something that is given away. Christians know that everything is a gift. Therefore, if we have assets and opportunities that others don't, we're not being stingy if we don't share or help or being unjust. And this is how you know, right? If you look at kids growing up in inner city who are 14 and 15 years old and still like can't read or illiterate, and by that reality mean like that you're basically like pushed out from the function, the economic system of the country. You're not going to be able to normalize in almost any context. Now, there's lots of reasons for that happening, right? And typically, the liberals will say, well, it's oppressive systems of injustice, or it's racial bias, and the conservatives will say, well, it's the breakdown of the family. But you know what? No one says it's the kids' fault. No one. Because to look at a 7-year-old and say, you know, you should be asking your parents to transfer from this school district into a better school district. Or I know you're 4, but like you should like raise a petition with your parents so that they could start reading to you at night. No one does that. No one blames the child, right? What that means is, what that clearly just lays out before you is there are inequitable systems and structures. They just are. It's a broken, fallen world. The Bible says broken by sin. Broken, fallen world. So there's inequity. That just is. And many of us want to pretend like that's not the case. And God just won't give us that permission. He asks us to step in, to move towards. And what he asks us to do is, in Isaiah 58:10, he says, if you pour yourself out, if you satisfy the desires of the afflicted, there's this movement by God to say, the way you respond to all that I've given you, to all of who I am, is a pouring out, a satisfying. And you'll notice, by the way, that it's not just charity here. We're talking about moving into redeeming broken systems too. Verse 6, it says, it doesn't just say undo the straps of the yoke, which is that oppressive pushing down. It says break the yoke, as in like not functional anymore. Yoke only works if it's a whole. Not functional anymore. What that means is it's not just like, hey, let's get these kids out of this school. It's no less, how do we make the school a better place? Like, how do we bring redemption and good into the school? It's just family systems really broken. Not like, how do we just pat it around it, but how do we step and move into to bring about flourishing in a way that wouldn't exist otherwise? It's systems and structures, and they're out there. And God is inviting us into them. It's not just enough to do individual charity. We have to handle social structures. It's what Scripture calls us into. In Generous Justice, Tim Keller says, God does not want us to merely give the poor perfunctory help, but to ponder long and hard about how to improve their entire situation. Which leads me to a quick warning. Just because economically you have power, I have power, does not mean I'm better. Which is universally how we relate when we have it. Is I somehow earned it. It belongs to me, and which means I look down. It comes with the territory. We don't get to look down, and we're not saviors, and we don't get to have contempt. In the book, When Helping Hurts, it says, economic superiority does not go hand in hand with spiritual superiority. Some of the poorest people in the world are some of the most righteous, faith-filled people in the world. Father Greg Boyle says that we don't help the disadvantaged. This is one of the ways we guard our hearts. So we don't help the disadvantaged. We don't come to the rescue. We recognize that we're disadvantaged too, and then we help. It's a coming alongside. It's a participation with. So how do we deploy this? How do we deploy this power for justice? Well, the first thing, and you'll notice there's a theme now in pretty much all of our sermons on this almost, is the first thing is proximity. Almost all of us live in the suburbs or some form of suburbs. And the suburbs are designed to hide. They're designed to hide the parts that no one wants to see. And if you go to a city council meeting for Roswell or for Woodstock, for Marietta, whatever, you'll find that there's like strong attempts by city council members influenced by people who want their life to be separated from folks that are going to cause trouble, because clearly the poor always cause trouble. That there's a sense of we must isolate, we must insulate. And this is why in verse 7 when it says, when you see the naked, don't hide yourself. And I think the wild thing about it is, how do we step in it? Where do we even start? Is we got to see. And nothing is going to help us see where we predominantly live. And some of you who work downtown or in different, you may see a little, but then you get to go home or you get to leave. And we must see it. Jesus so often is going like, do you see? Do you see? Like, you got to look. If your eyes are not on the thing, you're going to miss it. You're going to gravitate to what is most natural, which is, I'll take care of me. I'll make sure everything's okay. I've done a good job. It's going to be okay. God just wants me to be happy and to make it through. And like, I know that sounds like the suburban dream. That's not the dream of the kingdom. Like, God has a whole different vision for what it looks like for us to be alive people. So we have to be near. We have to choose proximity. It won't be chosen for you. It won't be chosen for me. If you don't know where to start, start with the quartet of the vulnerable. That's a great place to start. God's heart is right there in the middle of it. You'll find him there. And ironically, you'll find your redeemed heart in there in ways that you wouldn't otherwise. I thought about it. Praying with your eyes open. Joel and I were at a conference. I mentioned this the other day. And I've been, as you remember from the money series, I've been praying that God would just bring people to me, that he would generate generosity in me by bringing people to me. God's really faithful. In one day, two different people come to me to ask me money. I mean, I'm talking like, not like, hey, straight to me. And I'm like, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. So pray with your eyes open, asking God to open doors and environments and avenues that you wouldn't think about. And then engage together. Choose to engage with your family, with your community, with your friends. Maybe this is this next year, like your kids don't play soccer or on the swim team. Maybe instead you rally your family or your friends and you choose to go or to enter or to seek out or to fervently prayer or to prayer walk. And ask God to have you get to participate in the place where his heart is that is missing in your life. That your worship would be fuller than it is now. because you're entering straight into the place where he says, I am. I identify here. I am here. You want to be with me? Come here. I'm here. I identify here. We have to choose. It won't happen for us. Right? I mean, will it happen for you? Has it happened for you? I know a few of you that have, and you've had to like chisel your way in, right? You have to choose. Now you're guilty, right? I mean, how in the world are you going to become these kind of people? How are we going to become those kinds of people? A lot of stuff's against, oh, not only internally, but externally. Everything's pushing against this. Even in having conversations with Pastor Lee about this, of like, if you can get out of the hood, you get out of the hood, and you don't want to go back. So all the movement's in that direction, right? So how in the world are we motivated? How are we moved to something? Well, if you're feeling guilty, it's not going to work. It's just not going to last. Like, you may leave here and be like, okay, you know what? I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to do, which is great. But if it's coming from guilt, if it's coming from shame, from I'm just not a good Christian, God might be displeased with me, it's just not going to last. It's not enough. Guilt is not enough. It's actually the only way that the world can make you do it. I mean, like, Twitter shame is fantastic for people who aren't going to, like, be, you know, philanthropic right now. Like, right? You're just going to shame people to become better people. It doesn't last. It's not sustainable. And, of course, it doesn't bring about the kingdom of God. So how do we do this? We have to have a truer vision. We have to see something far more beautiful. A beauty that changes our motivation. And in verse 13 and A and 14, it says, "When you call the Sabbath not a duty, if you'll call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable," verse 14, "then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth." Not because you have to. Not because it's a means to an end, but because it's an end in and of itself, that you would delight in the Lord. We have to have a lasting vision. And this is where it's so amazing that Jesus didn't just come and empathize. Empathy is great. He didn't just come and empathize. He identified with. He entered. He stepped in. He didn't just say, oh, that's really tough. No, he said he, like verse 10, he poured himself out for the hungry and satisfied the desires of the afflicted. That's the vision. That's the imagery. That's the snapshot. That's the picture that as we return to it over and over, seeing him, seeing how he chose to be poor. He started in a trough. He had two pigeons given for his circumcision. He rode into to Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey with one cloak on. He was in a borrowed house to be able to do the Passover, and he was in a borrowed tomb when he died. Like, he had nothing. The only possession he had was his garment. It got gambled away at his feet. Like, he identified with the poor by entering all the way in. Like, do you see him? Do you see him choosing that? Not as something to step away from, but as something to move towards. Like, that's how lovely he is. That's how beautiful he is. The King of Kings. And he also chose not just to be poor, but also to be unjustly oppressed and in a kangaroo court, to be treated as though he had done something wrong. He experienced all of injustice when he was due no injustice. To the degree in which we see him there, to which by faith, with the eyes of faith, we see him choosing, entering. Well, one thing is, we certainly can't feel superior. Because when we see the poor, the oppressed, the struggling, we see ourselves. Because that's us. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. Because you're poor, you're oppressed, you're marginalized. It's actually true. And he came to break in and to make a way for you. And if it's costly, if it costs a sacrifice, in order for someone to be rescued We're saved by a sacrifice, so we can see it in him, and it can call us towards what is beautiful and good. God literally became one of the oppressed. He went under the yoke. He was strapped back into the yoke so that we could be freed and liberated, so that we could then come and identify with the poor, the marginalized, those who need a voice. This is the only beauty that's going to move us to be something different. And we must see it, and we must see it repeatedly, because at that place is where all of grace is. You understand? Grace creates justice. It doesn't give permission. It actually invites good use of power unto justice, and it's what you have. You have certain power. You have economic and you have social power. And God's saying, I actually want you to move towards me in this. I have no idea what that looks like for you. I'm wrestling for what it looks like for me. But all I know is he is there. And loved ones, I want to be where he is. Do you want to be where he is? He says, I'm here. I'm working here, I'm doing things, and you will be changed by being a part of this, not because your charity will make you feel good, no, but because by engaging in mutuality with people at the bottom, you're going to discover something about you that you actually have far more in common, that you belong there alongside for the grace to be revealed in you. That's what happens. That's why, by the way, God says, blessed are the poor. You know what? Because they know they're poor. They know they need. You need. And only when you see how much you need him are you going to be able to count the person who can start giving yourself away. It's the only hope. So we have to see it over and over and over again, which is why this table is such a gift. This table is the reinvitation to see it, to take it in our hands, to take it into our body and go, like, God, will you make me a different person? Will you give me eyes to see? Will you give me a heart of compassion that moves towards something that otherwise wouldn't? There's two ways to walk out of this today. You can walk out going like, man, that was rough, and I'm just glad it's over. I don't want to have to change anything. And there's a different road where God is saying, will you give yourself to me? Will you let me take you places that you would never take yourself? Would you let me take you to me? Let's pray. Father, We must see you, and we are unable. We are so diminished in our sight that it is very difficult to imagine a life where you have something for us with less. Where in giving ourselves away, we would find life. It's so against everything that is told to us and even some of our own experience. And yet you unapologetically declare it in your word. And so will you give us not only the courage, but particularly the vision of a beauty, of a savior who loves us unto death and invites us as we die to live and to bring as many people with us as we possibly can into true life, into life in your kingdom where you are king. Where you identify with all those who will put themselves low. And Lord, we put ourselves low, and your cross reminds us how low we are. And then it raises us up. So we raise up today, asking you to send us, to make us that kind of people who identify with the people that you identify with. And in so doing, belong to you in a whole new way. May our worship be whole. Not just in word and deed, but whole. We pray this in Christ and by your power. Amen. If you belong to Jesus Christ, this is your meal. It's an opportunity to allow all of who Christ is to enter you and bring a new day to your life, starting today. So, if you belong to Christ, come receive the body and blood of Christ for you.